And our sermon text is Romans 15, 14 to 33. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I practiced this but still blew it. Illyricum. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, thus I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. God has adapted the Gentiles. Unlikely at the time, but indeed he has. The world is full of unlikely adoptions. My favorite unlikely adoption is the Japanese adoption of American baseball. How could such a culture adopt the game of baseball? It seems so unlikely. How could the tobacco spitting, power hitting, the word for home run in Japanese is homo ron. This game of beanballing, this highly individualistic sport of braggadocio, how can it come to be so universally conquering a people ruled by the demand that the individual subordinate himself to the group in order to maintain group harmony, or wa, as it's called in Japan, group harmony? Any individual activity that interrupts the smooth flow of wa is dealt with instantly and harshly. The nail that sticks up will be hammered down. Perhaps you've heard that in reference to Japanese culture. But it is also the team or group aspect of baseball, which is a vital element of the sport that is emphasized in Japan. American baseball thrives on nails that stick up, but Japanese baseball, while it does have individual stars that evoke the romance of the samurai warrior, still focuses on team attitude and performance. One player who played in Japan for a while, he says, by Western standards, Japanese baseball is boring. Besuboro as it's called in Japan, is played as if nobody wants to make a mistake. Even so, Americans recognize so many kindred elements in the sport and the way it's played in Japan. We've got Japanese stars now in America, too, for that matter. The fans are colorful and enthusiastic. It's an outlet for emotion in Japan in an otherwise self-consciously subdued culture. I like some of the names of the local baseball teams. The Yakult Swallows, the Taiyo Whales, the Nippon Ham Fighters. I'm a little curious as to how that name came about. And my favorite is the Hiroshima Carp, which is a much more glorious fish in Japan than it is here. One of my favorite features of baseball is the mental aspect of it, the layers of thought and strategy in addition to the physical skills and strength required. The Japanese also prize this in baseball. Yogi Berra said of the mental aspect, he said, baseball is 90% mental and the other half is physical. He was a brilliant baseball strategist and player, not as equally brilliant a mathematician, though, I'm afraid. So although Japan's adoption of baseball, unlikely at first glance, has nevertheless been fruitful for both them and us. And today, the Apostle Paul, at the end of his letter, takes a good deal of time and space to vindicate another unlikely adoption. To the contemporary eyes, anyway, unlikely. Not to us today. I mean, the church is Gentile, mostly, isn't it? The adoption of the gospel of Jesus Christ by Gentiles, an unlikely situation and unlikely prospects in these days. So let's look at the Apostle Paul's ministry here, his apostleship, briefly. We sometimes take it for granted, but it is indeed powerful for us as well as for them. Apostle, the letters of Paul bear full weight and authority for all Christians of whatever stripe because he is a called apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. This he is establishing in verses 14 to 21, re-underlining it for them. And this may seem like a kind of duh moment for us, a reiteration of the obvious, but not for the Roman Christians. The idea of Gentiles as full and equal members of the covenant was still novel in the extreme for many Jews. And a called apostle to them seemed beneath a pious Jew in a kind of second-class calling. The Apostle Paul, we see in his letters, is constantly defending, highlighting, putting forward his apostleship, isn't he? Not because he's proud and reckless, but because indeed he is very voracious and very insistent upon his people. The Gentiles. Gentiles were an afterthought, an unlikely people to be included among the saved. Wouldn't his apostolic authority also be secondary then, and less than that of those called to Jews like Peter and James? And Paul is often painfully aware of this, but nevertheless strenuously exalts his ministry and the Gentiles' inclusion in the covenant. F.F. Bruce, in his biography of Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. This is the best evangelical biography of Paul out there. It's a good read. F.F. Bruce is a good writer. I like the title, too. Paul, apostle of the heart set free. As indeed he was set free, was he not, as we read in our New Testament reading this morning? But he says there were those who stigmatized his Gentile converts as unclean because they were uncircumcised and therefore excluded from the people of God. Paul knew that their hearts had been purified by faith, that they had been washed, sanctified, and justified. F.F. Bruce says, that's a nice succinct summary, isn't it? Well, because of this, Paul makes this concluding digression, and it's fairly lengthy, isn't it, to underline the Gentiles' inclusion and his commission. After all, the Roman Christians are more than capable of comprehending all that he has laid out concerning the righteousness of God and its availability to and appropriation by all men, Jew and Gentile alike. Romans is often considered the most theologically dense, complex, and sophisticated letter that we have, along with that of Ephesus, the letter to Ephesus. And this is because Paul felt that they could handle it. He says in the opening, he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. They were sophisticated enough, they were intelligent enough, they were equipped in the old covenant enough that they should understand his letter. It's also why every respectable Presbyterian seminary insists that her students spend copious amounts of exegetical time in Romans and Ephesians. I had to do this for my ordination. Memorize an outline and the gist of every single chapter in Romans and every single chapter in Ephesians and do exegesis in Romans and Ephesians. It's a daunting hurdle in becoming a Presbyterian minister, but one that is indeed worthwhile. If we are not already full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct when we go in, we'd sure better be able to do when we come out. Well, conceding this to his Roman audience, he allows that on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. We've seen this as we've gone through the book as well, haven't we? Ergo, the recurring motif of Jew and Gentile sharing in all the benefits of salvation from chapter 1, right out of the gate. This has been a motif, hasn't it? Jew and Gentile sharing in all the benefits of salvation, especially that of being declared just before God. Romans is, as we have been saying all along, an extended treatment of the justice of God, the righteousness of God. What it is, why we need it, how it has been bought and purchased for us, how it is applied to our lives. On the day of judgment, the world will call, will scream, will weep over not having had this, being more concerned with the Super Bowl, the Pro Bowl today, perhaps, than they were about acquiring righteousness of God in the day of judgment. But it's not for lack of availability, because Romans is very available for all men for this reason. So, this recurring motif of Jew and Gentile sharing in all the benefits of salvation, especially that of being declared just before God, justification by faith, not on the basis of their performance of works in accord with the Torah, but because of their faith, justification by faith. As Paul says in chapter 3, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He then specifies that of which they must be reminded. The grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. This former persecutor, now a 180, where he is a minister to them and for them, holding forth their cause, if you will, before the Jews. Now, as we observed in our New Testament reading, Paul was an apostle because he met the criteria of an apostle, called by Jesus Christ after having personally encountered him and been commissioned by him, and called to the particular ministry of declaring him among the Gentiles. And he calls his ministry a priestly service of the gospel of God, a priestly service. This is because he offers his beloved Gentiles as a sacrifice too. Sacrifice to God. Accept, acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. It is reminiscent of the living sacrifice we all are. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, are we not? Chapter 12, you remember back there? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, that idea of acceptability again, and perfect. And what might be an indication of an inferiority complex in any other man, Paul struts his stuff before the Romans. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, this is not a fallen pride in one's own accomplishments that must be thrown in the face of a skeptic, but rather a reassertion of his mission to bring the Gentiles to obedience, the obedience of faith, as we've seen. Now, when pride is a virtue in the Bible, it's always related to a calling or mission consecrated by God. And the pointer, the indicator, is to the God who accomplishes through the particular servant. In Isaiah 13, we have, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. In Isaiah 13. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. David in Psalm 47 says, he chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. So, this understanding of pride in accomplishment, that is, the God who works in the particular servant to accomplish, is further underlined in his record chronicled in verses 18 and 19. His record. We have Paul's record of means, for example. And these are three. By word and deed, and they all overlap to some extent as well. By word and deed, that is his preaching and his letters and his acts as he establishes churches. By the power of signs and wonders, the same aeon, the miracles done to confirm the word. And this is, once again, the sense of signs and wonders. Now, as we have in some denominations, where they continue, they're sustained. Why aren't we doing signs and wonders? We need more faith to do the kinds of signs and wonders that Paul was doing. Well, you can't emotionally gin up signs and wonders without the power of God. Power of God was working such that we would see them. But they are used once again, time and time again. Let me underline with you the idea of signs and wonders or the miraculous gifts that we see all through the New Testament. They manifest themselves at the cutting of new covenants, the establishment of new covenants, as the word of a particular covenant is set down in writing. After that, the signs and wonders, the miracles, the sign gifts pass as they have in our own day. That doesn't mean that there are no miracles. Indeed, God still works through miracles and miraculously. He has been doing so all through the world, especially on the mission field. But the kinds of signs and wonders that we see here, the miraculous gifts that are given to some to confirm the word of God, pass as covenants are established and as the word of God is then reduced to writing. So, but at this time, we still see the Holy Spirit working through the power of signs and wonders, in particular the life of Paul, and by the power of the Spirit of God, he says, the third person of the Trinity, who enables all of these things. None of these are of human origin, and to a large degree they overlap as well. As Murray puts it, the power of the Spirit is the efficiency by which the gospel is effectual in all its aspects. Note also here the orbits of the persons of the Godhead, too. We see the persons of the Godhead in this chapter In several places, we have the grace given me by God in verse 15, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in verse 16, in Christ Jesus in verse 17. This also is why the gospel is unstoppable, because it is by the power of God, why we can be so confident of the power of the gospel in its extension as we pray for our missionaries, as we pray for our church plants. And too, as we face increasingly the evil that we see in our world and culture that is trying by might and main to destroy the gospel, by destroying Christians. We see this all through the Muslim world, as the jihadi spirit of Muhammad is reasserted. As I saw a debate the other day, debating on whether Islam should be reformed, should go back to its original roots of love and peace. There shall be no compulsion in Islam, is one of the famous verses that are used by some. When one interlocutor stood up and said, well, we are seeing a reformation going back to the roots of Islam, precisely in the radicals we see in ISIS and so forth. And that's true, as they slaughter Christians. But we must understand that oftentimes men and women are won by the witness in martyrdom, as we have seen Muslims won as well. But the gospel in this regard is unstoppable and indeed will accomplish that purpose for which God has sent it, the Word of God. The gospel is unstoppable because the Trinitarian power of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are laboring in the hearts and minds of men through the gospel, the proclamation of it. Paul is seeing that in his own ministry, right? Paul's record of means. Paul also has a record of extent. This is comprehensive of the Gentile world here, from Jerusalem, the borders of which commence the Gentile realm, all the way around to Illyricum. Illyricum. Say that three times. Illyricum. Sometimes also known as Dalmatia. It's the province just north of Italy. And Rome, of course, had already been evangelized by those anonymous persons of whom we're unaware, although some theorize it was won by Peter. But in any case, Spain was yet to come for Paul. So we have Paul's record of means, his record of extent, in his record of prime directive. That is, he was to minister the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. And then he gives a reason why he has not yet been to Rome. He's not shunning them. He says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named. Noble ambition. A lot of places have not heard the name of Christ. He cites Isaiah 52:15, that chapter on the suffering servant, cited so often in the New Testament, speaks of Gentile kings and nations hearing the saving work of the suffering servant. Paul is a man driven. He's obsessed with preaching the gospel where it had not yet been heard. Do you get this? You sense this all through his letters, don't you? That's one of those, you can see the heartbeat of Paul all through his letters, his passion for his apostleship, his passion for his Gentiles, preaching to them and turning the world upside down. When you think about it, no one covered the geographical extent of Paul. Well, think about that for a while and just think of the many missionaries that have been sent out and the numbers of languages and cultures that Paul encountered, and yet there were no barriers for him. He preached and won in so many lands, so many cultures, so many peoples. So Paul is concluding his letter now the same way that he opened it, by asserting his authority as an apostle to the Gentiles. His letters indeed carry the weight of an apostle, and nowhere in any church do we find more of an apostle's letters than we do with the Apostle Paul, with great authority now, especially with us Gentiles. And by it, we, so by then, this authority, this apostolic authority, we come under his authority too, do we not? And he's not done evangelizing yet either, which brings us to point two, verses 22 to 33. Apostle. The labors of Paul in providing not only for the spiritual blessings of the saints, but also their material blessings, is a model of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in these verses opens by laying out his itinerary. He will go from Corinth, where he's writing this letter. You remember back 2.5 years ago when we introduced this letter, we pointed out that he was probably writing it from Corinth, if we gather his ministry properly from the book of Acts. He's writing from Corinth, and he will travel to Jerusalem. After delivering the offering he had assembled from the Greeks of Macedonia and Achaia, he intended to evangelize Spain. A lot of speculation has gone on as to whether he really ever made it to Spain. Most think he did, but not by the plans he had made. Because, as we know from the book of Acts, God had other plans for him by way of his former colleagues, those zealous Jews who wanted to stamp out this pestilential sect of Christians. Being so effectively used by God, turning the world upside down, expanding the borders of the gospel as no other apostle had done, he was indeed a primary instrument by which God has made Israel jealous, as we saw earlier in the book. But it also made him a prime target. And he would, of course, he may have indeed made it to Spain. He did indeed make it to Rome, as the book of Acts concludes, but not by the way he thought. Through several years of delay, being languishing in a jail for a time and preaching to kings and so forth, he finally did make it to Rome, but not in the fashion he had thought. He arrived in chains. And along the way, he also found a practical means to nurture a loving relationship and build another bridge between Jew and Gentile here as he's preparing to go back to Jerusalem. And this way of building a bridge between Jew and Gentile is by bringing relief from Gentiles to an impoverished church in Jerusalem, humbled, largely composed of Jews. We do not know the precise reason for this impoverishment, but it was church-wide in Jerusalem. There was a famine foretold by Agabus in Acts chapter 11, but that seemed a little farther out yet in time, but could have occurred and caused this. Systematic persecution and oppression by the Jews, perhaps. Or perhaps some have speculated the burden of immigrant converts at Pentecost helped to impoverish that church. They remained to constitute the subsequent church in Jerusalem and had to be supported. We find property being sold, right, in the early part of Acts to support the church. So there were some definite needs. Whatever the reason, the need was great. And Paul is not an ivory tower theologian here, counting the number of angels that can dance on the head of a pin. He has compassion for his people and struck upon an effective means of ministry, having the very ones who have profited richly from the spiritual abundance of the covenant people, that is the Gentiles, right? Where would they be without the old covenant? Where would they be without the precedent of Israel? And they then give in abundance material blessings to those same covenant people now in need, that is the Jews of Jerusalem and its environs. And of course, this is a biblical motif running throughout the Bible, one to which all the apostles remain fond to. They all emphasize it in one way or another. The Apostle James, for instance, says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Good to keep in mind. I need to be reminded of this time and time again. The Apostle John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love, not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this in our church budget as we come upon it. We spent some time talking about the deacons fund and preparing the budget. We need to be prepared to deal with this in our own personal lives, to be ready personally, not just giving to the church or to the OPC's relief fund and so forth when it's needed, but also personally. What a blessing it is to give personally, isn't it? To give out of your own abundance to those in need. It's not just a feel-good proposition. It's not just sentiment, but it is indeed a Christian duty, service, and there is spiritual reward in doing it that you don't experience unless you do it. A consistent biblical motif. Because, indeed, the needs of the saints have not disappeared, have they? Paul takes this opportunity to inculcate this principle here. He exhorts them to pray for him, too, regarding this offering. It is the Gentiles who are his offering as a priest of the gospel. And they then are bringing their offering as well. The Gentiles are his offering as a priest of the gospel, offered on the altar of prayer, while in a kind of circular fashion, the contributions then gathered amongst the Gentiles are an offering, a physical offering, now put before the Lord in prayer as well. Paul asks that it be done, to be distributed among the Jews in Jerusalem. What a beautiful symmetry that is here. And we are exhorted then and should consider striving to imitate the example of the Apostle Paul here in this, and yea, the example of Christ too, from which we derive this sense of generosity, the sense of giving to the physical needs, meeting the physical needs as Christ has done. Going through the book of John again, you see that beautiful symmetry of Christ doing physical works and physical miracles, meeting the physical needs of people, healing their bodies, multiplying loaves and fishes, providing for the material needs, and all the time then pointing to the spiritual need of that same person, of that same group of people. And it's a beautiful, consistent theme in Christ's life. And it's not meant just to meet physical needs. Liberal church says the world is our agenda. The world sets our agenda. And they go out and they meet the physical needs without pointing to the spiritual reality of Christ. We are intended to do just the opposite, to meet physical needs indeed, as we should, but also then pointing to the larger spiritual reality of the spiritual needs of lost man that Christ then meets. Christ did this consistently in his ministry, and the apostles have done the same thing in their ministries, and we are to do the same thing in our ministries as well, because there's a beautiful symmetry between meeting the physical needs of people and then having an open door and a teachable moment to meet their spiritual needs as well. Let us strive then to imitate the example of Paul, yea, the example of Christ in these things. Well, let us now come to that place where we find the greatest gift of all displayed before us in the humble elements of the body and blood, in the bread and wine, the supper of the Lord.